Now, if you're like me and you like endings like that to long stories, can I just say you won't find it in Acts, because Acts doesn't finish that way. The last two chapters are mostly about Paul's boat trip to Rome. Only a quarter of what we read in these last two chapters actually has him in Rome. And then when he's there, it just seems like something we've read before. He goes and speaks to the Jews, and some believe, but some don't. And he says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles from here on. And then to top all of that, the thing that we've been most looking forward to is his defence to Caesar. I was really looking forward to that court scene where Caesar, Emperor Nero, finally hears from Paul's lips the gospel of Jesus. Luke doesn't record it. The book ends without any of that happening. It's a strange way to end a book, or rather it's a strange way to end a novel. But Acts isn't a novel. Acts is God's word. And whenever you come to a point where you think that's a little strange or unusual, that's probably meant to do that. We're probably meant to think, now, what is going on here? Why does it end like that? And so I want to look again at the last two chapters of Acts, but to interpret it, to help us think about what's going on here, I want to use a verse that actually happened halfway through the book in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 22, to be precise, and that reads this. This is Paul. He's going back to some of the first churches that were established under the preaching of the gospel. And he goes back to encourage these new Christians, and this is what we read. They were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. I want to look at the final chapters of Acts using that verse as a frame, and I'll use the two main points from it, but in reverse order. The first one is that we must enter the kingdom of God through hardships, and the second one is remain true to the faith. So firstly, enter through hardships. Now, Paul, if you haven't been with us for this series of Acts, Paul has been imprisoned by the Romans since chapter 21. The last eight chapters of the book have him as a prisoner, basically on his way to Rome. In chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "You must testify about me in Rome." And so from then on, it's guaranteed that Paul will go to Rome. But Luke gives all of chapter 27 and half of chapter 28 to details of his sea journey. I'll start chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. And then what follows is the account of a near-fatal sea journey. The time of year is mid to late autumn, and in winter, no boats would sail the Mediterranean. It's just far too dangerous. Paul knew that. He was a man who was well seasoned for travelling around that part of the year. Looking at the book of Acts, you get a feel for it, and someone has estimated that he probably spent, at least in what's recorded in Acts, about 5,500 kilometres by boat going around the Mediterranean. And as we heard from the reading in 2 Corinthians, he'd had already three shipwrecks and spent a night and a day in the open sea. Paul knew a thing or two about travelling by sea around this part of the world, and so he says, don't do it. This is not safe. But he's ignored. And the result, well, almost immediately they begin the main part of the journey. They are blasted by a wind of hurricane force, and it sends them right out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And then there is a storm that lasts for 2 weeks, And during that time, there's such cloud cover that they can't see the sun, they can't see the stars, so they can't navigate. They have no idea where they are. I've been on the 45-minute ferry to Rottnest when there's a little bit of a swell. And they start handing out those empty barbecue chicken bags. You know, the ones that you're not meant to put chickens in. And that's with just a 45-minute trip and a mild swell. I could not imagine 2 weeks in a small wooden boat with close to 300 other people without seeing land or sun or stars. Well, the sailors do everything humanly possible to keep themselves alive, but still Luke, who is accompanying Paul, he writes in verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." But then God sends Paul an angel, and he tells, Paul tells the crew what the angel said to him. He reports it in verse 23-24. Last night an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Once again, we see Paul is no superhuman. When you think about it, he didn't even have to say those first 5 words that the angel said to him, "Paul, do not be afraid." It's clear he was afraid. He knew God was in charge. He knew he'd go to Rome, and yet there he is, needing the reassurance of this angel. Don't be afraid. Next time you're afraid, take heart, because you're in good company. It's God's plan that Paul goes not just to Rome, but actually appears before Caesar. Now, the question I want to ask at this point is, why does God wait till now to tell Paul that? God could have told Paul when they were back in the port and said, "Rough journey ahead, Paul, don't worry, I'm with you, you're going to go see Caesar, no one will die." He could have told him in the middle of the storm, so that he could have, you know, hung in there and kept people going. But he tells them after everyone on ship had given up all hope of being saved. Why does God time it like that? Well, I think Paul gave the answer in a letter he wrote to the Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to them. And this followed another crisis where something similar happened to him. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The reference is there on the outline. He wrote, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When all hope is gone, it's then that you realize that not all hope is gone. The same hope is there. There is God. And in fact, there only ever was God." We all say that God is our strength. If you're a Christian, you know it. We sing it. God is our hope, our strength, our fortress. But when we have strength, when we can provide for ourselves, when we have good prospects for the future, are we really sure that God is our hope? Is it possible that actually we're our hope? Acts 14, Paul said, or we read there, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, because otherwise we'd forget we're not there yet. We'll end up relying on other things. We'll put our hope where it doesn't belong. Our security will be in what we own, our talents, our beauty, our reputation." Hardships tend to jolt us back to reality, the spiritual reality. And the times, I know in my life, the times that I have most relied on God and most known how close he is when the wheels have fallen off. And I know in every fibre of my being there is God, there is hope. I don't enjoy those sorts of times, but I certainly look back after them and I go, praise God, God was there. Now, there's no promise for the Christian that God will spare us hardship. In fact, the opposite. But the promise is that he will sustain us through hardship until we reach his kingdom. There's a movie, Gladiator. If you haven't seen it, it's set in the Roman times, and there is a Roman general named Maximus, and he's about to go into battle with his troops. They're fighting the Germans, and he's rallying them. They're in the forest, it's getting dark, it's winter and it's cold and it's miserable, and there is only blood and pain and a difficult battle with these monstrously big Germans ahead of them. And this is what he says to them before they enter the fray. He says, stay with me. If you find yourself alone, riding in green fields with the sun on your face, do not be troubled, for you are in Elysium and you're already dead. Elysium in mythology was the eternal resting place of the heroic and the virtuous. He's saying, ahead there's a battle and it's going to be painful and difficult. Let's stay together. But if you find that you're not experiencing the cold and the battle and the blood and the gore and the difficulty and the darkness, if you find that none of that's your experience, then you've left the battle early. Revelation 21 verse 4 shows what our hope is when the battle is finished. The new heavens and the new earth. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Our hardships are normal because we are still in the old order. The bumps, the jolts, the hardships, they're not the end of the world. I heard a guy on the radio once saying, well, if the economic meltdown comes and we all go broke and Armageddon hits us, and I thought, Armageddon? It's not the end of the world. The hardships we experience are just normal for this order. Expect them. And in fact, as Christians, embrace them because they remind us we don't belong here. We're not there yet, but we are on the right track. If we don't remember that, then we'll give up. And so secondly, we need to remain true to the faith. God had a specific will for Paul, and it's spelled out in Acts. He was to go to Rome, and he was to testify to the emperor, testify to Caesar about Jesus. Now, at this point, we see Paul is not us. I cannot immediately read myself into Paul's position and say, well, that's just like me. It's different. We generally don't hear God's specific will in an audible voice spelled out for us. God doesn't say, Bridget, go to this house here, buy that house. Or Mark, take this particular job. Or Matt, why don't you get that car space over there? Or find this person sitting over there and tell them the gospel. God doesn't work in that way for us, generally. He did with Paul in this particular situation. And so at this point, we are quite different to Paul. And yet, I think there is an example for us in what happens to Paul in these final chapters. God does have a specific will for us, and it is spelled out in the Bible. And that will is this, that we appear before Christ on the last day, holy and blameless. Or in the words of chapter 14, 22, that we enter the kingdom of God. That still lies ahead of us. We haven't reached it yet. That is before us in glory. But we're not there yet. Paul Well, he has this journey ahead of him. He gets to Rome. We're told that he's there for 2 years, and never is this time with Caesar mentioned because it's still ahead of him. God's specific will hasn't been filled out for him yet. And so what does he do? Well, he certainly doesn't waste his time. He doesn't just find the most comfortable spot that he can, fold his arms, and then wait for God to deliver him in front of Caesar, and then he'll start speaking and fulfilling God's will for him. He's not like when you go to the doctor and you're hoping that you'll go straight from reception into his office, but you find yourself in the waiting room, and sometimes you might be there for an hour waiting. And if you're unprepared, you're bored to tears. But there are times that you think, now, I hope I go straight in, but just in case I don't, you take a book to read. Or maybe you'll take your laptop, do some work, or write some letters. So that no matter when the door opens and your name is called, you've been making the most of the time. Well, that's what Paul is doing. Until he sees Caesar, he is making the most of his time. Until we are in glory, we are to make the most of our time. And following Paul's example, I want to describe 4 things that we can do. And they're on the outline. The first thing is to believe. In chapter 27, Paul is just reported what the angel said to him, and this is his summary as he speaks to everyone on board. Verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." I have faith in God. I believe God. He said it. I believe it. We say we believe God. It's usually under pressure that we find out whether we do or not. We must enter through hardships. In chapter 27, there are no miracles recorded. There's barely even a mention of God. Why? I think it's because life is generally like that. It doesn't mean God isn't absent. He's still in control. It's just that you wouldn't always guess it by looking at the details of every day. Life is full of disappointments, pressures, busyness, troubles, setbacks, embarrassments. How do we cope in those times? How do we pray? Is God still good? Believe. Now, when you're on the train and there's no chairs left, you know that they've got those things down the middle that you hang on to, or a pole here and there. Well, now, women, you probably observed this, but I'll give you a little secret. It's a blokey thing not to use them. It's just one of those things that no matter what's going on and what's going on around you, you have to stand as stable as you can and not use them. And if you can hold something in your hand and be doing something else, you've got a coffee here, and not grab onto anything, that's the blokey thing to do. But of course, the train jostles at one point and you quickly reach up and you grab on, or you hook your arm around the pole and hope no one notices, and then quickly let go and away you go again. And it's kind of silly, really. You just want to show, yeah, I don't need these props. I can stand here on my own. But sooner or later, the train starts or stops and you've got to grab on and you realise, well, I'm not really all that stable after all, and I do need help. And, well, when it comes to life, we are not independent. We are not standing on our own without God's support. In fact, to become a Christian, you've had to admit that at the very beginning of your life as a Christian. And so God is in control. We know it. Believe it. Second thing that Paul does, he engages with the world around him in practical ways, even though he's not always taken seriously. Paul was ignored early on in the voyage. He had this wealth of experience about sea travel and they disregarded it. And he was later proved right. But when he was proved right, how did he react? He didn't just sit back and go, "Told you, now suffer," and wait for the boat to be destroyed. God had promised that he was going to get to Rome. a fish could swallow him, or a piece of wood would cause him to float home. He knew that he'd be okay, but he didn't. The people that had ignored him, he didn't care. He still engaged with them. He looked to be practical. He knew that they were about to be shipwrecked and land on an island. They hadn't eaten for nearly 2 weeks, and so he said, "Guys, we got to eat." And so he ate, and we read that they were encouraged, and so they ate too. When they get onto the island, it's wet, it's cold, they have to have a fire, and Paul is one of the ones that goes around and gathers firewood. He even gets bitten by a snake while he's doing it. He's being practical. And then we find that he's healing people on the island as God gives him grace to. He doesn't sit back and do nothing. He engages. He's not like, say, a government that sets its budget and says it's this budget or nothing, and the Senate might say, "Well, hang on, we want to tweak it a bit," and they say, "No, if you tweak it, we're going to reject that, and then we just dissolve Parliament and start from scratch," because their whole credibility, their reputation is bound up in that budget. But for Christians, we're not like that. Our credibility, our self-worth and who we are and identity is not bound up in what other people say about us or what other people think, whether they accept our ideas or reject them, because we have been accepted by the God of the universe. And so whether someone accepts us or not, it doesn't mean that we have to sit in a corner and sulk and ignore them. We can still engage with them and contribute where we have opportunity. Thirdly, encourage. Now, this is related to engaging. Paul looked to how he could encourage those with him. I mentioned about how no one had eaten anything, so Paul ate. He said, "We need to eat. We're going to need our strength soon." And so he encouraged them, and it says they were encouraged to eat. We also see that Paul himself is encouraged. When he gets to Rome, hasn't got into the centre yet, but Christians find out that he's around, and so they find him out. In chapter 28, verse 15, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. He wrote in that letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that God comforts us in hardships, and after we've received that comfort, we find that we can comfort others with the same comfort. The way that we've learned to go through hardships is how we can help others to go through hardships. And I think we can even do that in the midst of hardships. The trouble is for us, when we're in the midst of hardships, the thing that we think of most is us in our hardships. And then if we're talking to someone and they say, "How are you going?" when we tell them. And if they say, if they don't ask us how we're going, we still tell them, because we want them to know all about our hardships and we're focused on ourselves. But it is possible as Christians to take a step back, even in the midst of hardship, but especially after specific times. Step back and think, you know, God is in control. And other people have it hard too. How can I serve them? How can I help and encourage them? It's like the guys in the rescue helicopters. And if you've ever seen footage where they're rescuing someone from a raging sea, and the waves are going and the spray's everywhere and the wind is buffeting them, and you think the natural, the fear impact must be, although they're getting let down on a harness, just to hold onto the rope. Like kids do on a flying fox. The harness has got them, but they'll still hold the rope. But they don't. The harness has got them, and so their hands are free so that they can grab someone in a worse situation and bring them to safety. We must enter through hardships, but God has hold of us. And so we can look around and see who else we can encourage. And so the fourth thing, we speak. It's the last thing we hear of Paul, the last thing we read of in Acts. I'll read verse 30 and 31. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus wanted his message, the message of him, preached into all the world. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said it's going to start here in Jerusalem and then in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And from standing in Jerusalem, Rome was the ends of the earth. But standing in Rome, you're in the centre of the world, because all roads lead to and from Rome. Paul was there, and for 2 years, preaching Christ without hindrance and doing it boldly. You wonder what the soldier would have thought. He was chained to a soldier all this time. What would the soldier have thought if that soldier had been on the ship with him, or at least had heard the stories about the ship? I suspect he would have been very interested to hear what Paul said, knowing what Paul had done while all that was going on, knowing that he was a man who believed the God that he spoke about, that he engaged with people around him, that he sought to contribute where he could. I heard in the week of a church working bee where there was a sort of a newish member had turned up, and he just followed the minister around all day. Whatever the minister was doing, he was sort of somewhere around. And eventually the minister turned around and said to him, "What are you doing? Why are you following me?" And he said, "I want to see what happens when you hit your thumb with a hammer." He wanted to know what credibility this man had. Is it just all talk? Or is there something that has changed him? And I think we find that if we live a life that shows we believe the God that we talk about, that seeks to engage with the people around us in real and practical ways, even if it, from time to time they go, "Oh, you know, that's nice for you, but not for me, thanks." That we seek to encourage and contribute where we can, then we'll gain a credibility with what we say. And from time to time, people will be far more open to hear what we have to say. Paul made the most of this time waiting to speak to Caesar. We are to make the most of our time believing God, encouraging others, engaging with our world, speaking about Jesus. Acts is not meant to be a book that you get to the end of and you close it and you think, that was satisfying. What we read here, what we're meant to think by the time we read it and put it down is, you know, Acts is all about the continuing acts of Jesus. And those acts are still continuing. And in fact, they're continuing through people like me. Jesus will bring everything to a complete and perfect and satisfying conclusion. He just hasn't done it yet. We know that he will. And so we need to live like he will. We must enter the kingdom of God through hardships, many hardships. And so on the way there, remain true to the faith. Let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that this gospel of the risen Lord Jesus has gone into all the world. It is spread to basically every culture, every language, every nation. Father, may it spread, continue to spread to every person, and may it spread to those that we have contact with. May we speak with boldness, that may you give us lives that show we trust you, that engage with our world, that encourage others, so that when we speak, there is credibility. There is a relationship of trust. People will be open to hear what we say. Father, as we engage with our world, we will go through hardship. May this not take us by surprise, because you've told us it will. May we trust you in the midst of hardship. May they jolt us to reality. And so may we press on in the faith. May we remain true to the faith for your glory. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.